Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Come on, man.
All right. I will. Patrick Madrid here. This is hour three. And I had told Mary that I would come back to her because it's a somewhat convoluted story, but I finally figured it out. Mary explained it to me. Mary, thanks for waiting. So tell me if I have it right. So you were raised Jehovah's Witness. You're no longer a Jehovah's Witness. You're married to a man who's Catholic, but the two of you are not married in the church, and you're not practicing Catholics, either one of you. Yeah. Your daughter, who is Catholic, has a baby with her boyfriend, and they've told you that they want to raise the baby Catholic and ask
you
and
your husband to be... So my daughter's not Catholic, her boyfriend's Catholic.
Boyfriend's Catholic, okay.
Yeah, so my daughter was not Catholic, her boyfriend's Catholic, his family's Catholic, and they're asking us to be the godparents of the baby. And I'm a little bit confused of how that works.
Yes, got it. And it's an important question. So the short answer, first of all, is going to be no, you and your husband cannot be godparents because one of the requirements for godparents is that they have to be Catholic. So that right there would be kind of the answer to that question. But doesn't mean, first of all, that you couldn't become Catholic. I mean, the door to becoming Catholic is open to you. And I realize maybe you're not at the point where you've even thought about that, but I want to put the thought in your mind.
I have thought about that, but okay. Like I asked my husband and I'm like, I see no encouragement from him. So I'm just like, I don't know, but I have thought about that.
Okay, great. Well, I would encourage you to keep thinking about it and I'll be here to help you however I can. And it could be as simple as just start going to your local Catholic parish. Start going to Mass, start kind of soaking it up and seeing what
I
it's
have
all
been.
About.
And I've called you before about questions about Mass because I asked my husband, why do they do this or why do they do that? And he feels like I'm giving him a quiz test. And I'm like, I'm not quizzing you. I'm just curious why. And I've called you before and I listen to you because I have questions. But then,
well,
you know, it fades away a little bit. And then my curiosity, you know, life happens and we don't. But I will be.
Thank you. Well, I'm here to help you. So whatever I can do, please call on me.
Thank you so much.
I would suggest, if you're interested, I wrote a book just for you. It's called Now What? A Guide to the Catholic Church for New or Not So New Catholics. And it's intended to answer those questions. Why do you guys do this? Why do you do that? Why do you stand? Why do you kneel? Why do you? So if it ever becomes something you want to study deeper, I wrote a book just on that topic for you.
I will look into that. Thank you.
Sure. So let's talk about baptism. I think there's a real win here for all of you. And in the case of your daughter and her boyfriend, not your son-in-law yet, I would say this desire on their part, or at least his part, to raise the child Catholic can be the impetus for them to become Catholic and get married so that their child, excuse me, I had a frog in my throat, so that their child will now grow up in an intact, stable home where mom and dad are committed to each other through marriage. That would be the ideal situation, obviously. And what happens there is that would make it so easy for their child to get baptized because the church is going to say, the local parish priest is going to say, oh, fantastic, you're committed to being Catholic, you're getting married, you're coming into the church. And that's exactly the context that the Lord wants for children to be raised in. So yeah, for sure we'll baptize your baby. Absolutely. I mean, that's the kind of reaction she's going to get from the local parish if she and her husband decide that they want to become Catholic, or he would come back to the church, she would become Catholic. And so whatever steps would be necessary, those can be accomplished. And it would be a very happy situation. Now, I would say the same is true for you and your husband and the two of you. I just want to warmly invite you to become Catholic. And what will happen is that your situation now becomes healed in the ways that it needs to be. Your marriage can be recognized and blessed. I know some canon lawyers bristle when they hear people talk about getting a marriage blessed, but without getting into the legalese of Catholic canon law, the point is you'd like to have your marriage recognized in the eyes of the church, and there is an easy way to do that. So a lot of great things can accrue from this. And then if you were Catholic, and I don't know if there's enough time here because I don't know when the baby's due to be born, but here are the requirements for being a godparent. Number one, you have to be at least 16 years of age, so you and your husband qualify there. Number two, you have to be a baptized Catholic who has completed the sacraments of the Holy Eucharist and confirmation. Now, maybe your husband has fulfilled those requirements, but that's something you would need to do, and you can. You can't be the parent of the child being baptized, so that's not an issue for the two of you. If you're married, you must be married in the Catholic Church. That's a problem that you could fix. And regularly attend Mass on Sunday and live your faith. These are all things that would happen as a matter of course if you and your husband were to decide you both wanted to be Catholic. So all of those things are possible that you could be godparents, but a few of those bridges would need to be crossed first. Now, if you decided not to cross those bridges, well, they could still have the baby baptized. This is assuming that they might want to become Catholic. That's going to be a lot easier if they do it that way, in which case they would just need to choose people who fulfill these requirements. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm. So this is an open door, Mary. It's not a closed door. It's an open door. And if you're on the journey, and it sounds like you are, which is great, just keep moving through that door. And as you do, and as things begin to fall into place, life's going to get better.
Yeah.
And a lot of these.
He's here listening to you. He's just quiet, mm-hmm. my husband.
Okay. Hello, sir.
Yeah. Here. He's just quiet, but
good.
He's listening.
That's okay. It's okay. Well, I'm here to help, Mary.
Thank you so much. I appreciate them.
You're welcome. Here to help. Just let me know how I can help, and maybe this is the first step on that journey. Thank you. Ooh, let's go now to, let's see, let's go to Gary in Sierra Madre, California. Hi, Gary.
Hello, Patrick. Gary here.
Hello.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Wanted to see if you have heard of Chad Ripinger, the exorcist. I'm sure you have.
Father Chad Ripinger? Sure. Is it Ripperger? I think it is. Yes,
Ripinger.
I'm familiar with him. I've listened to a number of his audios and things. And I think he's quite excellent.
Yeah. Back a few weeks ago on January 5th, he had a homily. And it reminded me of one of your callers who mentioned that the wise the Bible printed in China. And kind of when I heard his homily back in, you know, that video, he was mentioning that how the society nowadays, including bishops, have accepted the soft communism, not to speak up and do the right thing. I don't know if you heard that video, but in general, if you, what are your thoughts on what he says on his videos? I'd like to hear about it.
Well, that particular one, I don't think I've heard or listened to. I have listened to several. I don't even know how many, but the ones that I've heard, I've found great benefit in. I think he's a very good preacher. He knows a lot, and he's very edifying. So as a general thing, I can say that much, but that specific one you're talking about, I'm not familiar with it. I'd have to listen to it first.
Yeah, yeah, I'd encourage you to listen to it. I think he had a lot of good points about where we are because of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't a hopeless video, but he said, you know, hope, there's hope, better things will come after all this.
Oh, well, in that case, and maybe I did hear it, because I did hear one of his within the last week or so that sounds like what you're saying. And yeah, so he talks about the, among other things, he talks about how things will get worse, but then they're going to get better because God will not be mocked and God is going to restore things in due time. Is that the one you're thinking of?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I did hear that one. I did. And I thought it was good. thought it was well done. I've never met him before, and I'm not sure why, because I've been traveling the country for a long time now, 35 years. I know he does the same, but we've never run into each other. So maybe someday. Thanks for the call. I appreciate that. Let's go now to Michael in Rocky Hill, Connecticut. Hello, Michael.
Hey, Mitch. Patrick Madrid. So good to talk to you live.
Thank you.
I had a quick dilemma there that real close friend, about 20 years, worked with her. I had just kind of assumed that she was Catholic. It always sounded in our conversations that she was a girl of great faith, a woman. So when she passed on New Year's Day, I wound up getting a Mass card arranged, a perpetual Mass card, and enrolled her. And now I was going to give this to the service, but the service is being held at a Lutheran church. And I thought, well, that's odd. I thought that they were Catholic all this time, but is that in bad taste if I were to give them a Mass card?
No, not at all. In fact, it could be a beautiful catalyst maybe for them to consider becoming Catholic. Only God knows.
Oh, okay.
But there's nothing wrong with offering them a Mass card. In other words, that typically involves giving a stipend to a religious order, or it could be to your parish to have a Mass or more than one Mass celebrated for the repose of the soul of that person. That's a beautiful thing. Even though the person wasn't Catholic, you could still pray for their salvation.
One other thing on inspiration that came to me when they talked about that star in the east at the moment of in Bethlehem, I'm quite sure that, you know, when God can appear in a just a great big ball of light, that ball of light could be a small spark, it could be a huge column, it could be wherever he wants to be and however he wants to magnify it. But I think that he was there during the birth of his son.
Who are we talking? Are we talking about the star over Bethlehem? That star?
Yeah, I mean, it's like there he was in the midst of the stable, just absolutely in total glory. And when he saw his son born and cherished the moment, he just kind of raised up above the stable, asked all the angels in heaven to open up and pour out the blessings. And that way he could move the star where he wanted to as he was guiding the Magi. You know, he could make it there or not there or move it wherever he wanted, but God was always going to be in control.
Well, that much is true. I can say that for sure. Remember that when the Bible talks about the star that the Magi saw, they didn't see God. I mean, it wasn't God that they were seeing. In fact, when they came to adore the Christ child, they saw his humanity. They couldn't see his divinity, even though it was revealed to them. The star was almost certainly a constellation of planets that were so close together that they looked like a very, very bright star. And I think scientists have even demonstrated this conjunction of heavenly bodies at that time and how it would have appeared. So it was a celestial phenomenon. That much is for sure. But remember, Michael, that God himself became man in the incarnation. So we don't divide the Trinity, we can't divide the Trinity. So in his divinity as a person, God the Son took human flesh. That much is true. But the Trinity as such was present. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were present, always present. Jesus in the incarnation was the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But in a way that's difficult for us to understand, it also entails the Godhead himself. Very good question, Michael. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. Let's go now to Joseph in Vista, California. Hi, Joseph. Hello, Joseph. What do you know? I guess Joseph's not ready. Oh, there he is. Okay. Hi, Joseph.
I'm here.
Okay.
Yeah, I just, you know, I was just calling because my question was, me and my brother were both, you know, raised Catholic, baptized, did the whole thing, grew up kind of around the church. And, you know, as adults, kind of waned and weaned away from it, and, you know, it just kind of happens. But what really has affected me the most, and why I haven't wanted to come back to the church, was, unfortunately, it was, you know, the child sex scandals that were, you know, involved recently. Mm-hmm. And just in France alone, 330,000 children were victims of this sexual abuse over a 20-year period. And then this goes to Pennsylvania, where my father was from. Mm-hmm. It was rampant. And it's just hard for me to, you know, want to dive back into the particular faith when I don't believe they've really, you know, acknowledged this enough and tried to clean this out and, you know, and rectify it. And so I just, my question to you is, you know, how do we, you know this is happening and then also like almost allow it to continue to happen by not speaking up about it more? I guess that's my question as to what's stopping me from coming back.
That's an important question you're asking. Thankfully, there are plenty of people who are speaking up about it. I mean, the mainstream press, the secular press, this is not something that they're going to stop talking about, and rightly so, even though it's unfortunate that the secular press is acting like a goad or a whip to kind of keep things moving forward. God is permitting them to do this, and I think it serves a useful purpose. So they're not going to let go of it. And then there are many voices within the church, many bishops who are adamant that this be rooted out. So I can say that there are those in the church who are making a very strong effort to find the people who have done this, punish them, remove them from ministry, etc. And especially in the area of seminary training and the screening that goes in before men are admitted to the study. For the priesthood, they're screened very vigorously, and so that is helping a lot, where a lot of the guys who might otherwise have slipped through are not being allowed to slip through. Some still are, unfortunately, and that's, I guess, always going to be part of the program, that some people will slip in that shouldn't be there. But I see a lot of reason for hope in the church right now. But as for you, I can understand why you feel these feelings and that you've been scandalized by them and demoralized by them. And I know exactly what you mean because I felt those same feelings. And I think any Catholic who's paying attention has felt those same feelings. But my advice would be this, Joseph. Remember, you are not becoming Catholic, if you should become Catholic. It looks like his phone dropped. You would not choose to come back to the Catholic Church or to become a Catholic for the members of the church. You don't choose, or you shouldn't choose, to become a Catholic because of the people. Because sooner or later, everyone's going to let you down. We're all human beings. We're all sinners. And we all have the capacity to disappoint. Rather, you would be coming back to the Catholic Church because of Jesus. And because he is the one who said, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching you to observe all that I have commanded you. This church that he established, filled with all sorts of frail, sinful members, some great saints, some terrible sinners, and a lot of people in between, this is how Jesus established the church. And yet he still wants you to be a member of this church so that you can receive the sacraments and enjoy all the benefits that he died on the cross to give you so that you can get to heaven. It's like the Ark of Noah. And I use this analogy all the time. You know, Noah's Ark probably stank to high heaven. Can you imagine the stench inside of Noah's Ark with all those animals and such, and all the noise and all the commotion and all the everything that must have gone into 40 days on the open seas in a huge ark that was not built for for pleasure. It was not built for comfort. It was built to keep you alive in a storm. And it did for those who got on the ark. But it must have been a miserable place to be for those 40 days and nights. And yet, as I always point out, isn't it true that if you were there with Noah and his family on the day that the flood started, if you knew what was going to happen, you would get on board the ark, right? I think all of us would. So I think of the church in all of her beauty in many respects. Nonetheless, it's also in her earthly members a very messy, untidy place. And yet that's where I want to be. Because Jesus built the ark, so to speak, of the church to save us from the flood and to bring us to heaven. So in spite of the passengers on the ark, and all of us are capable of being problem passengers, no doubt, but in spite of the passengers, I want to be on the ark. And I invite you to come back aboard. hopefully listening to this radio program will be helpful in that regard. Let's take a break and we'll come back to more of your questions. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Want to learn from faithfully Catholic professors on your own time? Sign up for Principles classes by professors from our sponsor, Christendom College, at getprinciples.com. Getprinciples.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Please indulge me here for just a moment. I want to respond one more time, but I'm going to do it in a general sense. I'm not joking when I say that within the last hour, I've gotten over 10 emails from different parts of the country, people listening right now, married people who are really deeply concerned and want to know answers to questions about the marital act. And I don't want to take any more time than is necessary, but I think because it is necessary for so many people, it's a question that they're laboring with, and they either don't have anyone to help them get answers to these questions, or in the case of at least one or two of the emails I've received, they're getting wrong answers from some people. One person who wrote to me said, well, two different priests told me that this particular action that he's referring to is not a sin. So I just want to, one more time, and this will be in a general way that will encompass all the various questions that have come in the last hour, about 10 or 11 of them, different emails. So I'll answer it this way, and it does actually answer all of your questions. And that is, the church says that in marriage, you have a right as husband and wife to enjoy the pleasure of marital intimacy, physical intimacy. And all of those actions that are preparatory to the completion of the act in a natural way are licit for you. They're licit for you. You have a right to enjoy these things. Now, you always have to be careful about the possibility of hedonism, where it's just purely for the pursuit of pleasure. But just within Christian marriage, the love and friendship and intimacy between the husband and the wife, you have a right to enjoy all of those things that are preparatory to, that help perfect the act, and excluding things that would be either unnatural or degrading or coercive. We've already talked about that. And that does answer some of your emails. So I draw your attention to that. So anything that, let me put it this way, because I want to answer all of your questions all at once. And here's how you can know the answer to your question. If in your married life, as you make use of this good of marriage, if there is anything that results in a completion, a culmination, for the husband or wife or both, that is not natural sexual intercourse, that is seriously sinful. And that answers all of the different questions that you've been asking me. And I appreciate the questions. Don't get me wrong. I'm not the least bit bothered by them. They're important questions. Some have to do with age. Some have to do with one party or the other experiencing pain. Some have to do with impotence. Some have to do with things of that nature. But you can you can know the answer to your question specifically by keeping this in mind, that any completed act that is not natural marriage act, as I've said before, if you complete it for either husband or wife or both in a way that is not open to the possibility of life, and I think you know what that means, that would be sinful. But the key to remember is you have the right as a married couple to enjoy all of those things that are preparatory to that act, as long as you don't go beyond the point where things become completed for the husband and or the wife or both. You have a right to those things, and you can engage in that form of marital intimacy. I'm not sure how else I can say this, but once you've crossed a line where things start coming to completion and it's done in a way that is not natural, then that becomes an area of sin. I hope that's helpful. I really do. Let's get back to the phones. Let's go now to Kevin in Homestead, Florida. Hi, Kevin.
Good morning, Patrick. And I know how much you love these themes that come up every day.
I don't know if I'd say I love them, but I do recognize that many people have this concern. I grant that.
Yeah. And it's coincidentally, I know how it works. Before I even got to turn you on this morning, I was involved in a conversation with a friend of mine, kind of on a related topic.
Okay.
And so I've got kind of two questions, related. The first one, she actually is a friend of mine, a non-Catholic Christian, who was calling to ask my kind of opinion, guidance on how she should respond to a friend of hers who was talking about getting an abortion. And I thought of the podcast that you've mentioned before, that you sometimes can text people and say, this is a little... So I was trying to get information about that. But the second question she had, she was talking about maybe offering to her friend contraception.
Mm-hmm. So what was the question about that?
So my question about that is, what does Scripture say about... She's Christian. She's not Catholic. So it's not necessarily catechism stuff. But what's the Scripture say that would be relevant to contraception?
Yes. Well, the Scriptures do say some things about contraception. The most pointed of all would be in Genesis chapter 38. I referenced it earlier in the show today, but maybe you didn't hear that. So go to Genesis 38, and you want to read, beginning in verse 1, read the story of Onan, O-N-A-N. And it will all become clear to you there between verses 1 and 10. As to what happened and why, as it says in verse 10, this was displeasing to God. And so God actually struck this man dead because of what he had done. That is the biblical foundation for the church's recognition of the evil of contraception. And contraception, in his case, had to do with a certain action that he performed, but it can also be subsumed into this sin in the form of chemicals or barriers or surgeries or things that are intended to foreclose on the possibility of the transmission of life. That's what he did. He did something that foreclosed on the possibility of the transmission of life, and it was evil in God's eyes. And so any other form of that, whether it's chemical or barrier, etc., falls into the same category. So from a biblical standpoint, that would be perhaps the locus classicus on the topic. Now, I would recommend that you get a book if you think this would be helpful. I think it would be. It's written by a Protestant. It's called The Bible and Birth Control. And it's a relatively small book. I think it only runs to maybe 80, 90 pages, by Charles Provan, P-R-O-V-A-N. I think he was a Baptist. I'm not sure if he's still alive now. But he wrote this book for Protestants. The Bible and Birth Control is a thorough examination of all the things that Scripture says, especially Genesis chapter 38. And it talks about how children are a blessing from God, and you know, your quiver is full of arrows, and your children around the dinner table are like olive plants. All the biblical ways of saying that children are a blessing from God, and when you foreclose on the possibility of receiving these blessings, that's evil in God's eyes. So he deals with that at length in this book, The Bible and Birth Control. And for good measure, because he's writing this book to an audience of Protestants, I mean, it's the kind of book that any Catholic can read, and I would recommend Catholics read it. But he also brings in the statements of the Protestant reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, And they too condemn birth control in its various forms. And so that's another, I guess you might say, bonus for the Protestant who's not sure what to believe when he finds out, oh, well, John Calvin condemned this. Martin Luther condemned this. You know, even though nowadays it's rampant in not only in the Catholic world, but also in the Protestant world, and most married couples practice contraception. So that book, I think, would be an attention getter, Kevin. I think you'll find it helpful. Thank you. Let's go to Karen now in Fairhope, Alabama. Good morning, Karen.
Good morning, Patrick. I love your show, and thanks. I am a Catholic revert, and just want to say that your book, Surprised by Truth, was instrumental in my return to the faith, so thank you for that.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to hear that.
You're welcome. My question regards the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin. I understand the argument that the lack of a known burial site for her body is strong evidence that her body was assumed into heaven. Otherwise, we would probably have memorials and shrines there, much like we do for St. Peter.
Right.
My question is, the flip side of that also seems like it would have been pretty remarkable that her body was just gone, not found. And I'm wondering if you're aware of any writers or anybody who noted that.
Who noted that what specifically?
That she's just gone.
Oh, yeah.
That her body, you know, I mean, that would be pretty remarkable, I think.
Oh, indeed. Yes. So you would have to ask the question, why, you know, where are all these churches that would be wrangling and disputing over which one had the actual tomb of Mary, if there had been one? And none of them did. They were all very jealous of things like that. You know, St. Paul was here. He started our church here in Corinth or in Ephesus, that kind of thing. So that is an important thing. And to answer your question, depends on how technical you want to get, but the Bollandists, that was a group of Jesuit scholars, I think in Holland, if I'm not mistaken, who in the 1600s and beyond, they, as part of their ministry, went through meticulously through the historical records from the early church, and they compiled the data on things like this, on the literature in the early church about Mary's Assumption. So they have a body of scholarly research that is available in English if you want to read it. Just have to do a little bit of searching for it. And they give a very comprehensive analysis of what in history we know that has survived down to their day, at least, was said about Mary. Catholic Answers has got some good articles on the topic. I know this because when I worked at Catholic Answers a long, long time ago, we ran an article on the Transitus literature. One of the contributors to that book, Surprised by Truth, T.L. Frazier, he actually wrote an article in which, in a popular manner, he showed many of these important early church writings that talk about the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that article is available for free on their website. So if you do a little keyword search, you'll be able to find it there. Also, I'd refer you to Tim Staples' book. It's called Behold Your Mother. And that is one volume on all the Marian dogmas, this included. And so if you want to see his research on the topic biblically and historically, you'll find a lot there as well.
Awesome. Thank you so much. I will. That's probably going to be more than I can tackle, but I'll give it all a go.
You got it. I understand. It's a big topic. Also, at the very least, if you wanted to read Pope Pius XII's encyclical promulgating this dogma, that too would be a kind of an encapsulated form for some of this material. I hope that's helpful. Thank you. Now we'll go to Matt, listening in Placerville, California. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Pat. Good morning. I got into a conversation with a priest recently who told me that in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was not present at all in any of it. And I told him, look at John 1 through 14. I mean, right. It makes it present that he and the Father and the Spirit, they're all one.
Yeah.
And he still maintains that everything that happened in the Old Testament, that Christ wasn't present. What am I supposed to do with this guy?
Well, it could be this. It could be that he's referring to the incarnation. And in that sense, he's technically
Yeah,
correct.
And I thought of that, but okay. Yeah, I thought of that, but it was in context to the laws of God.
Okay.
And, you know, I mean, that he's basically telling me that the laws in the Old Testament, they're not, you know, Christ has nothing to do with that. He didn't have anything to do with those laws. Nothing to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing to do with Leviticus, you know, Genesis, none of it.
And if I had to guess,
I was flabbergasted.
If I had to guess, I wouldn't be surprised if it's because, I mean, I'm not attributing motives, I'm only speculating. One possible motive would be, well, homosexuality was condemned there, but Jesus had nothing to do with it, which in his mind might mean, therefore, it's not condemned now. Because under Jesus, you know, because he is not the one who said, at least this is the theory, that it's an abomination, etc. So I'm trying to wonder what might drive somebody to say something like that. But fundamentally, the point is it's not true. Because you can't divide the Godhead. And you know this, so I just want to affirm what you know. You can't divide the Godhead. You can't say when God, as God, was speaking to Moses that somehow Jesus wasn't there. I mean, that would be a rank heresy to say that the Godhead is somehow divisible. So God as God speaking to Moses in Genesis 3, or Exodus 3 rather, Jesus was certainly there. It'd be impossible for him not to be there. The creation of the world. And I'm glad you brought up John 1 for this reason, because notice what it says in verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that would extend not simply to the physical universe, but it would also extend to revelation that came from God to man. That was made. The Ten Commandments were made. So even just that verse alone disproves this idea that Jesus wasn't present. It's a strange position for him to hold. It's certainly not the Catholic Church's teaching.
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that what I was telling him was proper to my education. And I just didn't want to have him, you know, when he says things like that, now I can just be assured that, all right, he's, you know, he's not speaking that
he misunderstands
the Catholic Church. Yeah. So,
with all due respect to the Reverend Father, I mean, the last thing I want to do is cast aspersions, but it's important that you know what the Church teaches, even if other people may not. Thanks, Matt. Appreciate it. I'll be right back.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're back. Let's do it. Let's go to Tony in Orange County. Hi, Tony. Hiya, Tony.
Yes, hello. How are you?
I have a question. Okay.
In the Bible, in Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, where it talks about the sixth month. How should we reconcile that? Because it seems to me, you know, if you follow the narrative there, right, and you add up all the months, and then down in verse 36, it was the sixth month for Elizabeth, right? And then down finally in verse 56, Mary remained there for 3 months. Then it works out Jesus being born sometime around March. So the only way it works out in my mind that if Jesus is born in December, then the angel back in verse 26 would have come to Mary in a month that is not the sixth month of June like we think of it today.
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing to remember is that they were using a lunar calendar, so the Jewish lunar calendar is not the same as the solar calendar that we use, and the months are different. They're off by X number of days because of that. I don't have an answer at my fingertips. I've read before a way of explaining this chronologically from the Bible, but I don't have those details in my mind right now. So what I can do is refer you to Catholic Answers, Catholic.com. They have a number of articles. In fact, that may be where I read this originally, a number of articles that that give the chronology, and they pinpoint with these different scriptural, you know, evidences, how you can arrive at Jesus being born on or around December 25th. And I thought it was very convincing and certainly consistent with the biblical evidence. I just honestly don't remember the specifics. So I'd rather refer you to that resource, Tony, so you can get it from the horse's mouth.
Okay, fair enough. Thank you. Have a great day.
Thank you. Appreciate that. let's go to Ben now in Bryan College Station. Is it College Station or Bryan, Texas?
It's technically Bryan, Texas, but Bryan College Station are sister cities.
Oh, I see. Okay, got it.
Yes, sir. So thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question is simply, can I call somebody an aunt? I recently found out one of my uncles who's married or supposedly married to a woman, she had a previous marriage. She did not previously get annulled. And so knowing what I know now, can I in good conscience continue to call her aunt, considering my uncle and her may be in an adulterous relationship, or am I actually sort of encouraging their potentially adulterous relationship by continuing to call her aunt?
I don't think there's any sin involved in calling her aunt. I mean, if you're, you know the circumstances of their marriage and it's just an affectionate name, even though she's not your aunt by marriage or blood, I don't see any harm in that, honestly. I don't think you're committing a sin, if that's what you mean.
Okay, because it seems like what it actually is an adulterous relationship, it would almost be like akin to if I had a homosexual uncle, which I don't, and he married some homosexual man, and calling that man uncle. It's like, I don't think I could do that in good conscience, because that man is nothing to me through my, you know, homosexual uncle by relationship. It seems like that would certainly be a sin. So
right.
Just kind of in light of that thinking, that's what I was thinking.
I hear you. And I mean, I want to be respectful of your sensitive conscience. So don't let me give you the impression that if you feel compunction that you shouldn't do that, that you shouldn't follow your conscience. You should. I guess what I'm saying is that in itself, there's nothing inherently that I can see sinful in if there's some reason to do so. Like if you've been calling this woman your aunt all along and only later did you find out that she's living in this adulterous relationship, you're not committing a sin by continuing to call her aunt. It's a term of respect. It's a term of affection. For what it's worth, Ben, I don't know if this changes anything for you, but when I visited Malaysia to do some speaking events over there, I was quite struck and actually charmed by the fact that it was the custom there among the English-speaking people to refer to any man older than them as uncle. So they would address me as uncle, Uncle Patrick this, Uncle Patrick that. And I said, what really kind of caught my attention was when I was seeing some of the people that I was with and various people were calling him uncle. And I said, you got a lot of nieces and nephews, don't you? He says, oh, no, I'm not related to any of these people. This is just our custom. We use it as a term of respect. And I thought that was pretty cool. So I don't know if that changes your view on this or anything, but if it's merely a title of respect, if you're just trying to be friendly and affectionate, I don't think it's a sin. But if your conscience bothers you, then if that's the case, then I would avoid it.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for those thoughts. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you. Let's see. Let's go now to Stacy in Belgrade, Montana. I know Belgrade, Montana. I've flown in and out of Belgrade, Montana. Good morning, Stacy.
Hello, Patrick.
Hello, Stacy. Hi.
Sorry, I had you on mute.
That's okay.
I was actually the one who picked you up when you flew into Belgrade.
Is that so? Well, thank
true.
You for
that's
that.
That's true. It was Jeff and I. So I'm here with my confraternity group, and we're just trying to answer the question about next Sunday's reading.
Yes.
It says that John the Baptist says the Holy Spirit comes and it will be on Jesus. And we were just wondering what the people in the Old Testament would have known about the Holy Spirit. We thought that the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. And so we were just trying to figure that out.
Yeah. So if I understand the question correctly, so we know that the Holy Spirit was manifested and came down upon those in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And what was the other biblical incident that you referred to? John the Baptist? When he baptized Jesus?
Yes, and it says the Holy Spirit had come upon him.
Yes.
He is, okay, let me see, we're looking for it. I saw the Spirit come down him like a dove from heaven.
Right.
And it says the Holy Spirit came down on him and, sorry, we're trying to, and he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So did they know about the Holy Spirit? Like,
I see. So in other words, you're asking about the eyewitnesses to Jesus's baptism. Did they understand what that was or who that was? Is that what you mean?
Yes, that's what we're that's what we're wanting to know. Mm-hmm.
It's an intriguing question. I could only venture a guess, Stacy, but my guess would be that it must have been mystifying and stupendous for the onlookers who probably did not understand. I mean, I'm sure they didn't understand the full meaning of this. They probably, if I had to guess, they realized this is something divine. This is something supernatural. I'm seeing something that is amazing, and I don't fully understand what it is, but I think that they probably saw in this something supernatural without knowing specifically about, you know, the third person of the Trinity. Nobody knew about those things then.
Yeah, I guess it's just interesting that they use the word Holy Spirit, you know, like, is that, I don't know, that's kind of the thought that they use that word.
Let me offer you a resource. So this is this gets into what in theology is known as pneumatology, P-N-E-U, pneumatology, which is the study of the role of the Holy Spirit. And Pope John Paul II, of blessed memory, he wrote, in, I believe it was an encyclical, Divino Afflante Spiritu, which is, you know, on the Holy Spirit. It's just on the Holy Spirit. It's a treatise on the Holy Spirit. And he actually talks at great length about the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan and Pentecost in the upper room. So in the interest of time, if you and the study group wanted, that would be a beautiful resource. And let Pope John Paul II unfold for you at much greater length this issue of the appearance of the Holy Spirit. I think that would be a big help.
All right, thank you.
And you know what? I think I just gave you the wrong, not Divino Afflante Spiritu. That was a that was an earlier encyclical on Scripture. It's Dominum et Vivificantem. That is the Latin phrase. Lord and giver of life, as we say in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So Dominum et Vivificantem, that's the actual name of this encyclical that I had in mind. So that one by John Paul II will go much deeper into this issue for you.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you. Let's see. How about Maria in Skokie, Illinois? Good morning, Maria.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
Good. Say good morning to Cyrus for me.
I will do so. Hi, Cyrus. Good morning, Cyrus.
Thank you for making us laugh.
You're welcome. So how can I help today?
All the teaching. So I have a question here. This morning at Mass, after the Gospel reading, the priest was saying that Jesus did not do any miracles, that he did signs. So what is this? We have heard all our lives that he did miracles.
Yeah, he did miracles, no doubt about it. So here's how you can parse this out. What did we see? What do we see Jesus do in his public ministry? Well, we see him cure sick people, people who were blind from birth or lame or lepers, or one woman who had a hemorrhage, a chronic hemorrhage. And so he did so without the means of medicine or any natural cure. He just simply spoke and they were cured. I think that qualifies as a miracle. He cast out demons. He controlled the weather. He walked on water. He could read people's secret thoughts. He raised people from the dead. In the case of Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 3 days, his body was already starting to decompose, and Jesus raised him from the dead. So by any definition of what a miracle is, something that transcends nature, Jesus did all of those things repeatedly for 3 years. So whether we want to call them signs or miracles, either way, those signs were miraculous.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. because he said Jesus did zero miracles. He did signs, and he said it to the children from school.
Yeah, that's unfortunate, and I'm not sure why a priest would want to say something like that. But I guess the way to diffuse this problem would be to say, how do you define a miracle? And if a miracle is defined as doing something that is beyond explanation through natural means, if there's something, there's no way that this could otherwise have happened and there's no natural explanation for it, if that's our definition of a miracle, which I think is the standard definition, then all of these countless things that Jesus did are miracles by definition.
Exactly. Yes. And then he also said that it was not Jesus doing it, it was God doing it through Jesus.
Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe this priest missed some of his Christology classes when he was in the seminary, but you can't separate Jesus from God, because in the incarnation, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. So in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is true God and true man, and you can't separate the two. So it's not as though Jesus was just some guy that God really liked. He himself was God, and he has a complete human nature. So in his public ministry, this is God, the second person of the Trinity, acting as a person with a human nature now, and all of these things that he did, all the miracles that he performed, were performed by God. Jesus is God. There's no way around it. So yeah, maybe, I don't know, maybe he was sick during those Christology classes and he didn't get the notes from one of his fellow seminarians. I don't know. But you know the truth on this, Maria. That's what the church teaches. Thank you. All right, well, until we do this again tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
The Patrick Madrid Show.
It's a household name.